And I invite you to turn in your Bible to the Gospel of John, John chapter 20, and we'll be reading verses 19 to 29. John chapter 20, verses 19 to 29. Just prior to the passage we'll be reading, John has recorded Jesus' resurrection from the dead and then his appearing to Mary Magdalene. And now we pick up the reading in verse 19. Let us hear the word of the Lord. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." It would be one thing to claim that somebody had risen from the dead, but it's quite another thing to claim that not only had they risen from the dead, but that they had then appeared to many witnesses. The latter claim is, of course, a much bolder claim to make, because it's left open to corroboration, to verification. It's relatively easy, I suppose, to say so-and-so was raised from the dead, and then when you ask, "Well, where are they?" "Oh, they've disappeared." But it's quite another matter to say that somebody is raised from the dead and then appeared to many witnesses. But that, of course, is what the Bible claims. The Bible clearly claims and teaches that not only did Jesus rise from the dead on the third day after his crucifixion, but that after he rose, he then appeared to many witnesses, even 500 at one particular time. And here in this passage in John chapter 20, what we have is Jesus appearing to his disciples, the close band of his followers. Up until this point, Jesus has only appeared to Mary Magdalene and the other women. They're the only ones who have seen the risen Jesus thus far. But that all changes now as he appears to his disciples. And there are three particular things that I want you to notice as we go through our passage this evening about Jesus' appearing to his disciples. Number one, notice that the risen Jesus gives his people peace. The risen Jesus gives his people peace. Now, at the start of our passage in verse 19, you can see that the disciples are locked up in this room Perhaps the room where Jesus gave his so-called upper room discourse, they're locked in this room. Why? Because they are afraid of the Jews. And perhaps it's no surprise that they are afraid of the Jews, the Jewish leaders, the priests and the scribes, the Pharisees. Because, of course, they're the ones who have just whipped up the opposition to Christ, which has led to his crucifixion, that bloody death upon the cross. And it's quite likely, I think, that the disciples are thinking to themselves, well, if that happened to our leader, then it's only a matter of time before it happens to us. And so it's unsurprising that they are afraid. But then we see Jesus coming to them and standing among them. It's a somewhat mysterious event, I suppose. Some people say that the doors sort of open miraculously and therefore Jesus was able to come through. Others say that although he does have a real physical resurrected body, he was able to go through the walls. I'm not too sure. But anyway, we read that Jesus comes and he stands among them. And what does he say? He says to them, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you." These are the very first words that the resurrected Jesus speaks to his frightened, his fearful, his terrified disciples. He says to them, "Peace be with you." In other words, you do not need to be so frightened. You do not need to be so anxious and so worried. I have come to you. You have heard the reports of my resurrection from the grave, and now here I am, and I say to you, peace be with you. And it's a remarkable thing for him to say, because of course these were the disciples who, although they'd spent 3 years with him and received his teaching and his love and his fellowship, they had, in his hour of need, deserted him. They had left him all alone. But his very first words to them are these kind, gracious words, "Peace be with you." He does not speak words of rebuke, far less words of condemnation. No, his very first words to these frightened disciples are, "Peace be with you." And this benediction he repeats in verse 21, and then again a week later, as we see in verse 26. Now, this biblical concept of peace is a very, very rich and substantial concept. You know, we perhaps in our society tend to think of peace, people of peace, as having these kind of warm, fuzzy feelings that make you feel all sort of gooey and nice inside. That's the way some people imagine peace. That's how they understand the word peace. Or they understand it as the absence of stress, the absence of conflict, the absence of war. But that's not really the biblical concept of peace, the peace that Jesus speaks to his disciples here. It's a much richer and weightier and substantial concept than that. I mean, the Old Testament word that we translate as peace is shalom. This is the shalom of God that Jesus is giving, pronouncing upon his frightened disciples. That is to say, spiritual wholeness. That's what the shalom of God connotes. Spiritual wholeness, spiritual well-being. It has an objective aspect to it. It means reconciliation with God, being at peace with God. At one time, they and we were at enmity with God. God was at enmity with us. He was against us in his holiness because of our sin. But now Jesus says to his disciples, "Peace be with you. You have been reconciled to God because of my death and my resurrection." But there's also a subjective side to it, I believe. There is this assurance of God's love that comes with the peace of God that Jesus imparts to his disciples here. The taking away of that spiritual angst and unrest that is in our hearts because of our sin And because by nature God is against us, that has been taken away. Our consciences have been quietened. We are no longer guilty sinners. And we can enjoy this subjective reality of peace as well. This is what Jesus is giving to his disciples. Do you see the richness of this biblical concept of peace? Do you see something of the fullness, the wholeness, the wonder of what Jesus is saying to his disciples here? This isn't him just wishing them well. These aren't empty words. This is the Son of God, the resurrected Messiah, saying to his disciples who are full of fear, peace be with you. You have peace with God, and you now have that inner peace. And so even if you end up like me being crucified, and of course many of them did end up losing their lives because of their faith, you will never lose that peace that you have with God. And of course the same is true for you this evening, brothers and sisters. If you are a Christian believer, you have that spiritual wholeness, that spiritual well-being, that shalom of God Jesus has pronounced upon you. He said earlier on, before he was crucified in John chapter 14, he said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. And that is what he is doing here. He is giving to his disciples his very peace, the peace that Jesus himself experienced in his own soul during his earthly life. When he went through so many troubling circumstances, so many difficulties, so many trials, so many sufferings, culminating, of course, in his death upon the cross. But one thing you see about Jesus is the incredible poise that he always possessed, the peace that he had, because he knew he was right with his Father. He was in close fellowship with his Father in heaven. And this is the peace that he now gives to his people. I don't know if you've ever known those moments, experienced those moments in life when all just seems to be well with the world. Do you ever experience those moments? They tend not to last too long. Perhaps it's when you're out in the countryside and the sun is shining and the sky is blue and the birds are singing and the children are playing and everything just seems to be well with the world. Everything seems to be just right. Or maybe it's when you're with your family, perhaps especially around the meal table, and you're enjoying good food and there's laughter and there's fun and everything just seems to be right with it. There just seems to be this sense that it's right, that everything is well. And those are just moments in this life. Those are just, in a sense, faint pictures of the peace, the wellness, the rightness that Jesus gives to you, his people. This, of course, doesn't mean that your circumstances will all be nice and serene and calm and peaceful. Not at all. They weren't for Jesus. And he is our paradigm, our model, our example. And yet you can know that whatever you go through, whatever ups and downs, you have the peace of Christ. And that peace just cannot be taken away from you. It's been given to you, given to the disciples by Jesus Christ. And so we see, first of all, that the risen Jesus gives his people peace. But then secondly, the risen Jesus sends his church out on mission. The risen Jesus sends his church out on mission. That's what we see in verse 21. Jesus says to them again, peace be with you. And then he says, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Jesus had been sent on a mission by his Father. He was the sent one. He had been sent on a rescue mission. And that rescue mission involved his life of perfect obedience and his substitutionary death and his resurrection from the grave. And he perfectly and fully accomplished his rescue mission. He was the sent one who did everything that his Father sent him to do. And now, at this point, having accomplished all these things, Jesus sends out the apostles to proclaim the good news of what Jesus has done. Not to accomplish salvation, that's been done by Christ. They are being sent out by the one who has secured salvation to proclaim that good news. The sent one has become the sender. And notice with me three particular aspects of this mission that Jesus sends his church out on. First of all, notice the power for this mission comes from the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 22, "And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit.'" Now this is an enigmatic verse, to say the least. It's difficult to understand. There are a variety of interpretations. I tend to think, and I believe a man called Richard Gaffin says this, and he's an excellent Bible scholar, so I'm in safe company, that this is a sort of what you might call a proto-Pentecost. This is a proto-Pentecost. In other words, it's an anticipation of the day when the Holy Spirit will descend from heaven, Jesus having ascended on high, then sends his Holy Spirit from heaven in fullness upon the church. And that's what we read about, of course, in Acts chapter 2. I think that's what's going on here. Calvin actually makes a distinction between this incident here, and he says it's like Jesus sprinkling the Spirit upon his disciples, and then at Pentecost he saturates his disciples with the Spirit. I'm not so sure about that one, but I think this is a sort of anticipation of the day of Pentecost. Here we see that the Spirit is the life breath of the resurrected, exalted Jesus. Jesus breathes out the Spirit. The Hebrew word for spirit, for breath, is exactly the same. Jesus' life breath, his resurrected life breath, is the Holy Spirit. In a sense, we could say that the Holy Spirit is Christ himself in the power of his resurrection. Now, they're distinct persons, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that Jesus has sort of become the Holy Spirit in that way. But in terms of their sort of function, in terms of what they do, we can say that the Holy Spirit is Christ himself in the power of his resurrection. But this is the key point. Listen to this. This is the key point. The power that raised Jesus from the dead, the power of the Spirit that raised him from the dead, is the same power now made available to the church. That's the key point. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the power of the Spirit that's now made available to the church. Jesus isn't sending his weak and frightened and sinful disciples out on their own. I mean, they could not have accomplished anything, just the, 11 of them at this time, if it was all up to them, if Jesus has just said, "Now I've died for you and risen again for you, now just go out and do the best that you can." It would have been hopeless. The reason their preaching, their ministry had such power and such impact in the first century world was because of the Spirit that Christ breathed upon them. That is where the power comes from, and that's the same today. Do you ever get frightened about telling people the gospel? I know I do. I would in some ways rather do anything than tell people the gospel. I know it shouldn't be like that. Maybe I'm being too honest here. But it can be a frightening thing. You worry about people rejecting you, laughing at you, scorning you, mocking you. It's hard, isn't it? You need to know, I need to know, that we don't do the work of mission evangelism, whatever it is, on our own. We have the power of the Holy Spirit, the power of the risen Christ helping us. That's where the power of mission comes from. Notice, secondly, the content of this mission, and it's summarized for us in verse 23. Jesus says, "If you forgive the sins of anyone, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from anyone, it is withheld. What is it that the church, primarily I think through its apostles and then subsequently through its officers, what is it that the church proclaims as it's sent out? Quite simply, it proclaims the gospel message of forgiveness of sins through faith in Christ, because of his death and his resurrection. That's the message in a nutshell that we proclaim. And we say to people, upon the authority of Jesus Christ himself, if you repent and believe in Christ, you are forgiven. We don't say that on our own authority. Jesus isn't making that case here. We say it on the authority of the resurrected Christ. We say, if you believe in the Lord Jesus, you are forgiven. Not you might be forgiven. Not you will be forgiven if you just do X, Y, and Z. No, if you believe in Christ, you are forgiven. At the same time, if you don't, then you're not forgiven. That's what the church proclaims. And you see, only the church proclaims this, doesn't it? It's so important to remember that this is the basic content of the church's mission as it goes out into the world. So many other organizations will do other good works. I'm not demeaning them at all. And maybe there is a place for the church to do other things, socially useful things. I don't know. But what the church must be doing is proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming this message, because no one else will. How else will the world hear about a resurrected Savior who freely gives his forgiveness to sinners if they believe in him? This is the basic content of the message that we proclaim as we go out on mission. And then thirdly, the power of mission, the Spirit, the content of mission, the gospel of forgiveness through Christ. And then thirdly, notice also the cost of mission, the cost of mission. How does the risen Jesus identify himself here as he sends out his church into the world? How does he identify himself? Verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. He showed them his hands and his side. His hands through which the nails had been driven. His side that had been pierced by a spear. Jesus, in other words, identifies himself by the marks of his cross. That's how he identifies himself. Yes, he's resurrected now. He has a resurrected, glorious body. But you can still see the marks of his cross. It's an amazing thing to think, isn't it, that we will, for all eternity, when we are in glory, see the marks of the cross. They've not been scrubbed away. We will see what it costs our Savior to save us from our sins. And Jesus is making this simple point. He is saying, do you see what it cost me to accomplish the mission that my Father sent me on? Do you see what it cost me? It cost me my life. Now I am sending you, and it may well cost you your life as well. The cost of mission, are we prepared for it? I've read several articles over the past year in one particular magazine which I subscribe to. I won't tell you which magazine in case you don't approve. Well, it's The Spectator. I'm sure you approve of The Spectator magazine. I've read several articles in that magazine over the past year saying that one of the major problems of this government is that it's just not very good at telling the country about its successes. Now, you may disagree with that. You may think this government doesn't have any successes to be shouting out about. But that's, anyway, what some articles have argued. They've not been good at telling the country about the low unemployment rate and improvements to education and all the rest of it. Whatever you think, though, about this government's record, what is undeniable is that the church has got an account of unqualified success to proclaim, hasn't it? We have got an account of unqualified success to proclaim the success of Jesus in rising from the dead, in conquering Satan. We have got an account of unqualified success to proclaim. And here Jesus is saying, go out. And of course he says this at the end of Matthew's gospel as well. Go out and let the nations know what I have done, not what you've done. Go out and let the nations know what I've done. You have a great message to proclaim. Yes, it's going to be costly, but you proclaim it by the power of the Spirit. Point number three. We've seen that the risen Jesus gives his people peace and then sends out his church on mission. And then thirdly and finally, we see that the risen Jesus demands that you believe. He demands that you believe. Jesus has appeared to his disciples. He's given them his peace. He's sent them out on mission. And of course, there was one disciple who wasn't there, namely Thomas. The others tell him that they've seen the Lord, but what does he say? Verse 25. Unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. I will never believe. Thomas here is the original skeptic. So you get the phrase, of course, doubting Thomas from. He cannot accept the testimony of the other apostles. He must see for himself. Only if I see Jesus, only then will I believe. And the remarkable thing is that Jesus then returns the following week, ostensibly purely for the benefit of Thomas. And he speaks directly to Thomas in verse 27. He says, put your finger here and see my hands and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Now notice here how graciously Jesus condescends to meet every single condition that Thomas laid down. Thomas had said, I must see the mark of the nails in his hands. Jesus says, see my hands. Thomas had said, I must place my finger into the mark of the nails. Jesus said, put your finger here. Thomas had said, I must place my hand into his side. Jesus says, put out your hand on my side. He graciously condescends to meet every single condition that Thomas had laid down. And then he says to Thomas, you who said, I'll never believe, stop. Stop disbelieving. Believe. Jesus might have rebuked Thomas sharply here. In a sense, he had every right to do so, but he deals incredibly gently with him. And it leads to this sublime confession of faith that Thomas utters, my Lord and my God. My Lord and my God. Let me ask you this evening, have you seen this? Have you seen that Jesus is Lord and God? Now, of course, you can't see in exactly the same way as Thomas, but that does not mean that you shouldn't believe. You ought to, as Thomas ought to have done, trust in the apostolic testimony. Jesus himself says, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Yes, it's good to believe when you see, but it's even better to believe when you don't see but hear. Maybe some of you are struggling with doubt this evening. You really do doubt that Jesus has risen from the dead. And you sort of wish that you could be in Thomas's position and actually see the marks of the nails on Jesus's hands and the scar of the spear that pierced his side. Even the best Christians struggle with doubt, I think. I remember hearing one very, very fine godly minister saying, sometimes I wake up in the middle of the night with cold, in a cold sweat, fearing Maybe it's not true. Sometimes, even the best of Christians are afflicted with doubt. Let me just say two things to you. If you are in that position, or if perhaps you have been in that position before, two things. Much could be said, but let me just say two things. First of all, do not isolate yourself from the church. The worst thing to do when you have doubts is to isolate yourself from the church, to stop coming to church. I tend to believe this was at least part of Thomas's problem. He wasn't there, was he, on that first resurrection Sunday? And we're not told the reasons. I accept that. Perhaps he was just too despondent. His master had died, and he was just too down, and he just did not want to be with the other disciples. We just do not know. But for whatever reason, Thomas was not with the other disciples when Christ came on that first resurrection Sunday. He missed the coming of the Lord, and as a result suffered a week of agonizing struggle. Somebody has rightly said that we are always more likely to find Christ in the company of the faithful than in a lonely vigil. We're always more likely to find Christ in the company of the faithful than in a lonely vigil. And that's so true. If you are racked with doubts this evening, do not isolate yourself, okay? Keep coming along to church. Secondly, be encouraged by Jesus' treatment of Thomas. It's beautiful, isn't it, the way Jesus treats Thomas. He doesn't condemn him for his doubts. He graciously answers his doubts. And so this man who had said, "I will never believe," ends up uttering the most sublime confession of faith. You know, Jesus knows all of your doubts, all of your questions and uncertainties. You can hide them from everyone else, but you can't hide them from Jesus. He knows all about them, but he doesn't crush you because of them, even though in a sense he would have every right to do so. He doesn't crush you. He will help you through the battle, I suppose, the battle to believe. And it is a battle at times, isn't it? Tradition has it that Thomas took the gospel east, all the way to India, and there laid down his life for Christ. I don't know if that actually happened or not, but what is true is that he was part of that apostolic community, that bold apostolic community that turned the world upside down because of its fearless preaching of the gospel. You see, Thomas came through all of his doubts to strong assurance of faith. The doubter became a firm believer. And who is to say that perhaps some of you who see yourself as an incredibly weak and a doubt-filled Christian, who is to say that some of you won't in the end become the most assured and boldest defenders of the gospel? Nothing whatsoever is impossible for the one who raises the dead. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Keep coming along to church. Remember the encouragement, the compassion of Christ. Who is to say that he, the risen one, will not make you into one of the strongest and most assured Christians there has ever been? Let's pray. Lord God, we do thank you for the peace that we have from you as the risen Saviour. And we pray that you would help us to believe in you. Perhaps some of us this evening are filled with doubts and questions and uncertainties. Please be gracious to us and reveal to us afresh the truth of your gospel and the grace of your love. Please work in our hearts, transform us, that we might become assured and bold and spirit-filled Christians. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.